Bibles to Matthew and chapter 19, if you will. Matthew and chapter 19, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. While you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Have you ever planned to use a coupon of sorts or maybe some sort of promotional code only to come to the point where you read the fine print and it prohibited you from using it in the way that you wanted to use it? Maybe it was, you know, one coupon per visit or one, you know, one use per ticket. What did you do? Did you get creative? Did you split your family up and then do multiple transactions so you could get the most out of that coupon, so you could get the most out of that promotional code? Or maybe there was a limit on how much you could purchase of something. Let's just say toilet paper, for instance. Maybe there was a limit on how much toilet paper you could buy, so I don't think any of you would do this, but maybe you went into the store once, got your goods, went back out to your car, then came in again, got your goods, and then went back out to your car, and then maybe even a third time just to get around it, right? Loopholes. Sometimes we look for loopholes. It's like it's in our nature. We try to beat the system, don't we? In fact, it wasn't too long ago I was seeing these commercials from all these income tax services, right? For $250, we'll do everything we can to beat the system, to cheat the system, to find every possible loophole and get you more money than you deserve. Well, they didn't actually say it like that, but that's what I thought they meant, so that's why I went with that company, you know what I mean? Just kidding, I didn't do that. No, it is kind of like human nature, though. We want the best deal, and we want it to work out best for us. Well, today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, and we're going to see that the Pharisees are once again trying to catch Jesus in a trap. And the question they're going to ask him concerns the difficult topic of divorce. See, it seems that the religious leaders were trying to make the Pharisees look, the Pharisees were trying to make Jesus look bad in the public's eye. Because what we understand is that during Jesus' time on earth, their view on marriage and divorce was very similar to what our view is today. It was a very liberal interpretation where we wanted to have the ability to do what we wanted to do. So we're going to look at this text and we're going to see how Jesus, in his answer, actually deals more with marriage first in God's design and then deals with divorce and then even singleness. So if you will, wherever you are in your home, would you please stand? And we're going to read God's word together, Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it.'" Will you pray with me? Lord, even now as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that your spirit is speaking to us. And we recognize, Lord, that this is a difficult subject, a difficult topic. So, God, we're pleading with you that you would speak today. Lord, enable me to preach this message in a way that honors you, and I pray that you would enable the listeners to receive this message, to receive your word in a way that honors you. For your glory, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, let's just begin by agreeing that this is not an easy passage. This is a difficult passage because we understand that this is such a pressing issue in our society today. My guess is that when the analytics are run on this service, the number of viewers are going to tank right now because of the topic that we're dealing with. We had a wonderful time of singing together, a wonderful time of worshiping our great Savior, celebrating baptism, and now we come to a difficult passage. But this is the Word of God. I also recognize that in the viewership today are a mix of emotions. Right? People are watching. Some are angry, and some are hurt, and some maybe feel confusion, and maybe some even feel guilt. What I want you to know today is that my desire is not in any way to add unnecessary guilt or shame on anyone. That's not my job, and that's not my desire for you. My desire is to point us to the Word of God and to point us to the grace and the goodness of our God. I know that there will be some things that I say that some people will not agree with, and maybe even some things that I say that some people will become kind of frustrated with. But again, my hope is to point us to the Word of God and to point us to the grace of God. So let's begin. The first heading that we're going to look at today is this: the divine intention. The divine intention, the permanence of marriage. The permanence of marriage. So Jesus is asked this question by the Pharisees, by these religious leaders: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Any reason? I mean, this idea of loopholes was there from early on, right? We want to do something about this. Can we just get out of it? Can any reason suffice? Now, history tells us that there were two main schools of thought on this, both derived from rabbinical traditions. The school of Shammai was a more restrictive position. It said that divorce was only allowed in the case of sexual immorality. But really, all of this is stemming from Deuteronomy chapter 24. So if you have in your Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy in chapter 24. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, though we're not going to read that whole passage, Moses deals with this very issue of divorce. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, so here's the picture. The man finds some indecency in his wife. He writes her a certificate of divorce. She goes off and she marries another person. This is the picture. This is the question that the Pharisees are asking Jesus. What do we do with this? What do we do with this idea of divorce? Well, there's two main schools of thought. One, as I mentioned earlier, was the Shammai thought. This is the rabbinical tradition that said, no, to find some indecency really dealt with this issue of sexual immorality, right? There was something there, was uncovered or unknown before and then uncovered, that led them to this conclusion that the divorce was necessary, okay? That was one school. The other school of thought was from a guy named Hillel. Hillel had a more liberal interpretation. In fact, his interpretation, if the man is married and finds some indecency in her, now that indecency could have been anything. According to this school of thought, that indecency could have been things like, the man didn't like the way his wife cooked, Or the man didn't like the way that his wife spoke about his own mother. Like, it was a liberal interpretation, really anything goes kind of interpretation. Honestly, if a prettier woman would have come across his path, there was nothing according to this interpretation that wouldn't have said he could have divorced his wife and then called on another wife. Now, by the way, this was the preferred view in Jesus' day. This was the popular view in Jesus' day, right? It's all about me. And if I'm not pleased with something, then I want out of it. So for Jesus to say anything else than that would have gone against the polling data. And that's exactly what the Pharisees, that's exactly what the religious leaders would have wanted. They wanted to see Jesus' numbers plummet. They didn't want Jesus to be the popular guy. They didn't want Jesus to be the one who was gathering all the attention. No, the Pharisees wanted that for themselves. And Jesus was a threat to them. But notice what Jesus does. In his answer about this question of divorce, Jesus actually outlines God's intention in marriage. And he goes back to the beginning. Notice with me there in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, we don't see it so much here, but there is a rebuke here that Jesus is pointing his fingers at the religious leaders and saying, "Have you not read?" I mean, these were the people who were supposed to be so well-versed in the Torah, right? They were to be the people who knew everything inside and out. Jesus is saying, "Don't you know? Don't you know from the very beginning back to Genesis," right? That's where Jesus now is going to the book of Genesis. "Have you not read the creation purpose? Don't you know what God's intention was from the beginning? It's so clear. He made them male and female. He made them different, but complementary." Don't miss that. Male and female, different genders. God ordained differences. Both made in the image of God, both co-heirs of the grace of God, but different roles and differences, different functions, both full of worth, both full of value, but not the same. And then in verse 5, he points us back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and he says, "And man will leave father and mother, and he will cleave to his wife." Right, there we go. God's design in marriage, one man, one woman, forever, as long as they both shall live. This is God's creative purpose in marriage. And that's where Jesus points us to. One author describes this idea of cleaving together or holding fast to as being laminated together. Husband and wife in marriage becoming one flesh, being laminated together. When God is brought together, let no man pull apart. This is what Jesus says as he quotes now from Genesis chapters 1 and Genesis chapter 2. On this, commentator, scholar R.T. France writes, "God, who created two unique sexes, made it so they would come together in an indissoluble union, one flesh, which takes precedence over even the parent-child relationship. Therefore, to break up this marriage, to break up this union, would be to go against God's intention." It goes against God's intention for marriage. See, when we understand God's intention, his design in marriage, then we see Jesus' rejection of divorce. And in light of this, friends, we need to assess our own view of marriage. We need to assess our own commitment in marriage and recognize that what God is calling us is to do everything we can to love and serve and support our spouse and to work on our marriage. Now, much has been said about the marriage covenant being viewed more like a contract today, right? In a contract, when things don't go our way, what do? Well, we get out of the contract. We want to break it or we want to renegotiate it. Nearly in every contract, it's going to hold until one side doesn't like what's taking place, until one side doesn't really want to continue because of some reason. We see that every day, don't we? Like, I had a lawn guy come out the other week or this week to check on our sprinklers and stuff like that. And it was great. He's a great guy and I like him and his price is right. But friends, when his price comes back up or when his price goes up, I'm going to kind of break that and I'm going to go look for a better price. We see that with our cable networks or whatever else, right? When the cost incrementally creeps up to a point that we don't want to pay it anymore, what do? And then we go find another service. The NFL draft was this weekend, right? Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And hope your team got who you wanted them to get. But think about this when it comes to NFL football contracts. They only last until one side doesn't want it. Either the player says, I'm going to hold out and not going to do anything and forces the hand of the team to make a trade or do whatever. Or the team says, you know what? You're too old now. Your knees are too bad now. Whatever it is. And they rip up the contract. But that's not marriage. Marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant to one another. It is to be a permanent thing. It's to be characterized by lasting fidelity. So the marriage covenant, then, we understand, is a big deal. It's a big deal because God is a covenant-keeping God. We read over and over in Scripture that His love is steadfast. That He is faithful to who He says He is and to how He lives or how He acts towards us. When we choose to break covenant with our spouse, we misrepresent who God is. In a sense, we twist the image of God. We say, wait a minute, God isn't covenant keeping. I don't have to be covenant keeping. And we say that God's word does not matter. Besides that, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly that the union between husband and wife is actually a picture pointing to something much greater, the union between Christ, who is the head of the church, and the church, the husband, the bride, connected in covenant relationship together. And when marriage ends in divorce, friends, the gospel can be defamed. Now, as we've seen in the previous chapter throughout our whole study in Matthew chapter 18, when we're talking about the relationships between people inside the church and values of the kingdom, we saw that forgiveness matters. And when we understand that forgiveness matters, then we're going to see that this is to drive the relationship, the responses in the relationship, right? Every single one of us sins. Every single one of us will sin against our spouse on a regular basis. And our spouse will sin against us on a regular basis. But what is God calling us to? He's calling us to love. He's calling us to forgive. He's calling us to move towards one another in grace and in compassion. Forgiveness is the primary response that we are to give out in the context of the marriage relationship. Well, this being Jesus' answer, I'm sure now the religious leaders, the Pharisees, felt like they had Jesus in the trap, right? And now they were coming in for the kill shot. They wanted to get Jesus out of the way at this point. So in verse 7, they say, why then did Moses command that a certificate of divorce be written and then the wife be sent away? Okay, so first heading, we saw God's intention, right, is to be a permanent union. But secondly, we see the divine concession, the permission of divorce. Let's look again at chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. So in response to the question, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and then to send her away? Jesus says, verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So there's Jesus' response. This whole thing was about divorce. Can I divorce for any reason at all? And Jesus starts with God's intention in marriage, right? The permanence of marriage. And now he's switching over to the topic of divorce because the religious leaders felt like they had Jesus trapped now. What's he going to say? Because this is in the Torah. Moses said, write a certificate of divorce. So what do we do? And Jesus comes back and says, because your sinfulness. because of your stubbornness, because of your fallen state, Moses allowed for this. But notice, Moses doesn't ever command the divorce. Moses doesn't say, if your spouse is unfaithful, then you must divorce. It's not what he says. He says it's because of the hardness of your heart. See, the instruction to write a certificate of divorce was a protection for the woman who would be sent out of the home and then would need to be protected by someone else, especially in that society. And she would marry again, and that certificate of divorce kept her from being seen as an adulterer. And we understand that under the old covenant, the punishment for adultery was death. This was a protection against the innocent party. This was a protection, here we understand, according to the context, against the woman. See, if marriage is to be a lifelong covenant, which it is, and if anyone breaks that covenant and then marries another, then they would be seen as an adulterer, then there would be specific and serious punishment or consequences for that choice. But if it wasn't the fault of that person, the certificate of divorce was a protection for that innocent party. But we see even now how God's design is being twisted, how God's design is being turned over, looking for loopholes. Can we divorce for any reason that we want? Just have to write a certificate of divorce and everything is fine. No, but Jesus replies, hey, the only reason that divorce was permitted anyway in the first place is because of the hardness of your heart. Divorce is not God's will. What we see is that divorce is a concession, and the permission to divorce is because of human sinfulness and wickedness. Now, commentator Grant Osborne writes, to be able to exercise some degree of restraint over human injustice, Moses' civil laws regulated some human institutions, and we see clearly here that this includes divorce, right? What is explicit when it comes to divorce is that God is opposed to divorce. Write this down. Well, you can go read it later, but in Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, we see that God opposes the violence that's done in divorce, the breaking of the covenant, and the hurting of the weaker person or the innocent person, right? Some translations even say there that God hates divorce. Why? Because he hates the breaking of covenant, because he hates faithlessness, and he hates the abuse of the innocent. And then we come to verse 9, right? This is understood as the exception clause that Jesus gives. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, now commits adultery. Now, hear me say this. This doesn't mean that divorce is now God's will in this situation. No, it's still a concession. God still opposes divorce, but it is now a concession because of human sinfulness. Now, first off, when we read that passage there in verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces a wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That word, sexual immorality, is the Greek word porneia, which points to really any sexual misconduct, any kind of sexual sin, sexual immorality here. But oftentimes, in this context, it refers to what is the old word, fornication, right? Voluntary, willful, extramarital relations, okay? Voluntary and willful extramarriage relations. And because of the permanence of marriage in God's eyes, ultimately, the marriage covenant is broken because of sexual immorality by either spouse. If someone divorces and remarries, then the person has committed adultery, if it wasn't for sexual immorality, excuse me. So, in cases of marital infidelity, the innocent spouse then is permitted to divorce and then, I believe, to remarry as well. On this, former pastor theologian Sinclair Ferguson wrote, I think, a really insightful word. he writes, Jesus recognized that sexual immorality destroys marriages. While in Jesus' day, the death penalty was not being practiced for adultery, Jesus seems to indicate that in cases of adultery, it was as if the penalty had already been carried out, and thus the covenant was terminated. In other words, the marriage had already ended, and the innocent spouse was free then to remarry. Now, I'm not trying to minimize the pain of betrayal that is associated with infidelity, because I've talked to too many people who have been in that position. The innocent spouse who has been on the position of feeling the pain and the betrayal of the unfaithfulness of a spouse. But I will say this, even still, reconciliation is the best option if possible, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we read this very clearly, that God's heart is the reconciliation. And this makes sense because God is a God who forgives. God is a God who restores. Of course, this depends on the offending spouse being broken over his or her sin and repenting and moving towards that other, the other individual, the innocent spouse. And so often what I've seen is that the spouse who has been sinned against has a greater willingness and heart to reconcile than the sinning spouse, the offending spouse, has to humble himself or herself and repent. And oftentimes then, divorce is what takes place. Now, before we move to the third and the final heading this morning, I want to deal with just a few related questions. First off, let me just say this. We understand this is a difficult, difficult conversation. And I want you to know that these are my spiritual convictions. And I recognize that there are many different people who have different convictions about these same topics. And I also want to say this. I have seen that my thinking has shifted some over the years as it pertains to divorce and to remarriage. So the first related topic is this. Is there forgiveness for an unscriptural divorce? Is there forgiveness for an unscriptural divorce? And of course, the answer is yes. The pain associated with divorce is real. The hurt is real. But the one who recognizes the sin in an unscriptural divorce and has asked for forgiveness and repents, yes, there is forgiveness. Our God is gracious and loving and kind, and he will not hold sin against his own, against those who call out to him for forgiveness and seek to be near to him through Jesus Christ. Friends, what matters most, if you find yourself in a position like that, is that you are seeking the Lord now, that you are seeking righteousness now. God is not looking at you as a perpetual adulterer, and he is not continually holding it against you. In Christ, you are forgiven, and you are free forever. Additionally, if you were divorced for unscriptural reasons and you have since remarried, God would have you be faithful to your current spouse. This is clear from Scripture. Second, if I've been divorced, is it okay to remarry? If I've been divorced, is it okay to remarry? Well, this gets a little more complicated, doesn't it? If your divorce was for scripturally permissible reasons, as a concession, but you are the innocent party, then I believe the answer is yes. I believe you are free to marry. On the other hand, if your divorce was not for scriptural permissible reasons, then I don't think you are free to remarry. I believe it would be a sin for you to remarry, and you should humble yourself, repent, and seek reconciliation if possible. Third, is abandonment an exception? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul adds another exemption to this idea of divorce and not being an adulterer. And the exemption has often been called the abandonment clause. In such cases of abandonment, when an unbelieving spouse leaves the covenant, breaks the covenant, no longer remains married or no longer is fulfilling the covenant that God has put together, that they have made together, then yes, there is, I believe, a permissible divorce there as a concession there. This begs the question, well, what about an abusive spouse? And I would say this, if you are in danger, then you should separate. You should not put yourself in a position of harm, and you should not continue to subject yourself to the abuse of the husband or the wife. You should protect yourself. Furthermore, I think a strong case can be made that if someone is continually to abuse his or her spouse unrepentantly and will not stop, the covenant has been abandoned anyway. The covenant no longer is in effect because there is unrepentance. And in the unrepentance, even as we saw in Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 20, we are to treat that person as an unbeliever because that's what they are choosing, that's what they are proving themselves to be, that they are abandoning the covenant to protect. They are abandoning the covenant to love. They are abandoning the covenant to even provide in such a setting. So in that case, I would say, free yourself, remove yourself. I'm not saying do it the first time. What I'm saying is don't put yourself in harm's way. If reconciliation can come about, then yes, pursue reconciliation. But don't remain in a position where you are being threatened or your life is in jeopardy. Now, in all of this, I want you to remember that the human tendency is to look for loopholes. When we think we want something bad enough, or when we think we want out of something bad enough, it's amazing what we'll come up with. But remember, God's desire in marriage is permanence. This is his design, the divine intention that there would be a permanent union, one flesh. Third, let's finish here. Let's look at the third heading this morning, the divine gift, the practice of celibacy. Verses 10 through 12. Let me just read that one more time. Chapter 19, verses 10 through 12. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Now, friends, the disciples are shocked by what Jesus has to say. Why were they shocked? Because everyone in their society, everyone in their culture was saying, yeah, divorce, no big deal, just get a divorce, any reason, not a problem. The disciples are shocked because what they're hearing is, no, God has a much greater intention for marriage. Well, it's better not to marry. If this is how it is between man and woman, it's just better not to marry. Now, there is mild disagreement to verse 11 when Jesus says, not everyone can receive this saying. So, some people believe that when Jesus says this saying, he's talking about everything Jesus said about marriage and divorce. But others, and I fall into this camp, believe that Jesus refers to what the disciples have to say there in response. This saying then refers to the disciples' response. If such is the case with a man and his wife, it is better not to marry. Not everyone can receive this, but only to those to whom it is given. Right? Verse 12, Jesus now is seemingly changing the subject to singleness by use of the metaphor of the idea of a eunuch. Now, if you don't know what a eunuch is, just take a moment, look it up on the dictionary. I don't want to have to explain all that right now. So we think about what he's doing here. He's calling them to this idea of singleness. In the culture, it was very clear the common thing was marriage and children. And to not pursue that route, well, you were just seen as weird, right? You're just weird. But what Jesus is saying, to some, they've been given a gift. Now, many of us wouldn't think that's much of a gift, right? But the gift here is an enablement to not pursue marriage, not pursue a family, and to live then for the glory of God and to be devoted to the kingdom of God, as Jesus says there in that passage, right? to remain single, to remain childless, and as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to live more fully devoted to the purposes of Christ and the kingdom of God. Clearly, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul did not see singleness as a curse, but an opportunity to serve more fully and more freely. That's what he means by making oneself a eunuch. He's not talking about doing any harm to yourself. He's talking about choosing voluntarily to be single for the purpose of devotion to the kingdom of God. So who would that be? Well, we can understand people like Jesus, people like Paul, single for the purpose of devoting themselves to the kingdom of God. Now, let me just summarize a few things before we close this morning. I recognize that there are a lot of other teachings on marriage and divorce, and not everyone will agree with everything that I have said today. But let me offer just a few more statements about what it is, in summary of what I believe. God's design and intention in marriage is that of a permanent covenant. The tendency to look for loopholes and to get out of marriage displeases God. Divorce on unbiblical grounds complicates sin and oftentimes involves other people in sin as well. When divorce is on biblical grounds, even though it's not God's will, it's a concession at that point, and we understand that because of the sinfulness of humanity, remarriage is an option for the innocent spouse. When possible, forgiveness is always the best option. Reconciliation is the best option when possible. But again, that means that we've come together and we've recognized sin together and we are moving towards one another, each person toward the other person. I say it's the best option because while we have rebelled against the one true and living God, God has pursued us. And God has brought reconciliation in the relationship. When we rebelled against him through Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and in the resurrection, we have been made new. We have been brought together with Christ. We are in him. When we were guilty and condemned, when we were unworthy of his love and forgiveness, Jesus died on the cross for our sin. And he was uniquely eligible for that because he was sinless. He lived his entire life in full accordance with the will and the word of God. And then he died a sinner's death on the cross and rose on the third day. And the Bible says that all sinners, and every single one of us is a sinner, if we will call out to him and trust in Jesus, then we will have forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, and the promise of eternal life. This is our hope. The Bible says we should humble ourselves, put our hope in him. Whatever our sin, whatever our past, friends, there is grace in Jesus Christ. And if you have questions about what it means to be in relationship with Jesus Christ, then you can find on our Facebook page or on our website a way to contact us. Please contact us. We would love to connect with you about this very thing. And if you need prayer over your marriage or you're struggling in your marriage, and friends, I'm telling you, there is not a marriage out there that does not struggle at times. There is not a marriage out there that is not that is easy. We don't always get it right, and it's not always easy. Even yesterday, friends, I was failing to communicate well with my wife on a number of situations. Marriage is tough. Marriage is difficult, but God is sufficient. And his grace is sufficient, and his desire is permanence. So let's pursue him. Let's love one another. So if you have questions or you have concerns and you want prayer over your marriage, then contact us at the church. Any staff member you're connected to or you feel close to, we would all love to connect with you and pray with you and talk to you. I would invite you to make that move to reach out to one of us even today. And then finally, let's pray for marriages. Let's pray for one another, because marriage is tough. We don't always get it right, and we need God's grace. So let's pray. Whether you know people who are struggling, then I encourage you to pray for them specifically. or whether it's just your own marriage, pray, or whether you just know of people, I pray that you would get involved and love and encourage. Well, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that even though your word is difficult at times for us to hear, it's for our good. And your ways are perfect, and your ways are good. And we pray, Lord, that what was said today and what was heard today would be filtered through exactly what you want us to hear. I pray you give us grace, Lord, to be faithful and to love, even when it's tough. God, today, humble us. And make us aware of your grace that covers all of our sin for your glory and for our good, we pray. Amen.